Let us pray. Lord, we do not take your call upon our lives lightly. Rather, we know our true identity lies in you. And therefore, all of our thoughts and words and deeds should fall in line with the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's our confession this morning. You are our King. You are our Savior. You are our Redeemer. And so, Lord, we proclaim that you are worthy of all the praise that we can muster up. You are worthy of all the adjectives our lips can sing. Or the love our hearts can produce, Lord, you're worthy of that and infinitely more. And with that truth upon our minds, Lord, we look inwardly and we see lives and words and actions and motives that are not in step with the gospel that you have so clearly preached to us. Lord, you work towards reconciliation of all things, but many times we work against it. We're motivated by our pride and our self-centeredness. We're motivated by self-promotion rather than putting others before ourselves. And as a result, Lord, we have brought disconnection rather than connection into our lives. Lord, we have broken relationships when you call us to run after those people, Lord, who are brothers and sisters. Lord, we confess that we are worthy of how others perceive us, and that has motivated us to act in ways that are weak, timid. But you call us to be bold, to do the things that others wouldn't do, to behave in ways that others wouldn't, to say words of encouragement when others would say otherwise. But Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to make us such people. But no, we know it starts, Lord, not with burying our sin, but recognizing it. It starts with us owning who we are and then being transformed by who you say we are and by transforming us by your Spirit. And so we want to be transformed. That is our prayer. So we come humbly before you, broken and in need and asking you to do a new work in us. Lord, we desperately need you. And we pray that these thoughts will be ever upon our lips. And as we hear these words of the psalmist, we declare our sin to you. The psalmist writes, I know and I acknowledge my sin to you, O God, and I will not cover up my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you are faithful and just and loving to forgive us of all of the iniquity of our sin. And God's people say, Amen. Good morning, Christ Covenant. It's good to see you. Preaching of God's word is going to come from John chapter 6. I'm going to ask that you open up your Bibles there. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Once again, that's John chapter 6, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself, Jesus, knew what he was going to do, what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not even be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, Here, there is a boy who has 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left for those who had eaten. Then the people saw the sign that he had done, and they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew himself again to the mountain by himself. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we open up your word and as we hear it preached and proclaimed, we pray that we will receive it. Lord, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would talk to us and teach us all things. I pray, Lord, that I would speak clearly and boldly. And I pray that you would transform us on the spot as we hear your word this morning. And we pray this in Christ's matchless name. Amen. I remember the day that I was in the delivery room with Tiona. Our first son was about to come into the existence, into this world. And she delivered him, and she graciously put him into my arms. And I remember holding him for the first time, and these two competing emotions were just conflicting in my mind. One was jubilation and gratitude and humility, just a celebration of life that, you know, this one that we have been waiting for was finally here. But as much as that was taking place inwardly in me, another voice was screaming too. And that was one of fear. Because I finally, in a real sense, came to a realization that I'm responsible for this person. I'm responsible for this soul. And I knew in me did not lie the resources needed for such a task. And so I was humbled. And that's why fear started creeping in, because, you know, I have limited resources. I have limited time. Am I going to extend my time wisely to be able to invest into my family and to give him what he needs? He needs a father who doesn't just speak to him, but a father who's there with him. Will I have that time? He's going to need things. So my finances be enough to provide for everything he needs? But emotionally, will I be able to talk with him and counsel him and coach him and listen to him and care for him? These things that lie in me are all limited. But it seems to me there was an unlimited need that needed satisfying. Now, the passage Jesus shows us as feeding the multitudes gives us an answer for that fear. Now, if you don't know this, now you know. The only miracle that Jesus did on earth that's repeated in both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the feeding of the 5,000. Because I think Jesus is making a point. The gospel writers are making a point that this is a struggle we all deal with. Will I have enough? Will it be enough? And so Jesus wants to calm our worry. He wants to calm our fear by encouraging us and telling us the answer doesn't lie in ourselves, but lies in him as he graciously gives us all things. You see, the goodness of the gospel tells us that Jesus is our provider and that Jesus' resources never runs out. And this was on full display for the masses of people that started following Jesus that day. Jesus' ministry was growing, leaps and bounds. He started with one man that multiplied to a few more, to 12, to 15, 20. Now we see Jesus, after healing and providing for, what did Jesus provide for in John? We've seen over the last times together in John. Jesus provides for a wedding feast because Jesus heals marriages. Jesus brings redemption and renewal to a lady who made a shipwreck of her life. A phenomenal need that no one can fill, but Jesus came and gave her all she needed. John continues and talks about a young boy whose father goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, heal my son. He's on death's door, a great need," and Jesus provides. Then we see Jesus going to a man 38 years old, a middle-aged man who should have everything figured out by now, but still couldn't even walk. And Jesus heals. Jesus provides. But now we're going to see Jesus minister not only to individuals, but to masses of people at one time, bringing provision for the whole multitude of people who are there listening to Jesus. And John makes one point driving home. This is an underlining point as John writes chapter 5 and connects to chapter 6. His whole point is encouraging people to know that Jesus is the greater Moses. Now, remember, what feast were they celebrating at this moment? Where were they going to Jerusalem to celebrate? What was the feast? Passover. And Passover is a tradition held dearly in the hearts of all Jews because it's a time for them to remember God's redemption for them. That they were in bondage, in slavery to Egypt, who used them as slaves, and they had no hope unless God sent a deliverer who can step into the situation and enter their situation and lead them out from it. And so they're celebrating this work of redemption. And so we see the people being freed from Egypt. You know the story full well. You went to Sunday school. God brings plagues upon Egypt. Pharaoh's heart is hardened because he's not a man of God. He's self-centered. He's selfish. But God redeems them, even from the grips of a tyrant. And then they go. And do they enter the promised land immediately? No. They spend years upon years in the wilderness until they finally entered the promised land. So what is Jesus' point here? He says it to us in John 5, verse 46. Jesus says to them quite direct. And he says, listen, if you believe in Moses, if you're true Jews, and you understand God's work of redemption, if you read the Old Testament and you truly believe in God, this is what he says. If you believed Moses, you would also believe in me. Why? Because he wrote of me. What is Jesus saying? That whole episode, the whole center of your culture, of your identity, your spiritual heart, is really a story that points to me. Moses wrote of me. And so the gospel is the greater story of Exodus. That Jesus is the deliverer that God has sent to purchase his people, not just from one nation, but from all nations, from under the tyrant's hand, which is both sin and death. And so Jesus is leading them through the wilderness, because in order to get to the promised land, you have to go through the wilderness, and Jesus is going to take us into the wilderness, but the wilderness is not the earth as we know it now. The promised land that we await for is a new heavens and a new earth. So if that's the case, if we're God's people now, then where does that put us in the Exodus story? It puts us in the wilderness. It puts us in a place of pilgrimage, of exile. It puts us in a place between a rock and a hard place, if you want to see it like that. We're going to enter through difficult times. But through those difficult times, God is going to miraculously provide for his people. Now, Moses did that. God did that through Moses by giving them what? Manna from heaven. Bread from heaven to sustain them. Now, Jesus is going to do the same thing because he's a greater Moses. And so what does he do with the bread? He multiplies it. Because he provides for his people. And so chapter 6 is a pivotal point in the gospel story. Chapter 6 is the longest chapter in the New Testament. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach all of it today. But you won't need to see this. Chapter 6 is a pivotal point. It's a radical shift from Jesus' ministry. He goes from the greatest moment of acceptance and the greatest moment of popularity, feeding the masses. Who does not like a free meal? Everyone shows up for a free meal. But he goes from that point of popularity to the darkest instance of abandonment and rejection, all in the same chapter. Because when Jesus started teaching what the feeding the 5,000 really means, and what that really means, people said to him, I can't follow you any longer. This is too difficult. So many started abandoning him. Even it finishes the last verse talking about Judas, one of his disciples who would betray him. But as we see Jesus addressing the need in the middle of the, in the beginning part of the chapter, Jesus now looks at Philip. He sees the need of the masses, and he asks Philip this: where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Where are we to buy bread? Now, he asks Philip this question, particular Philip, because this is where Philip is from. This region, where they're at now, where they're at, if anyone knew where to get food, it was Philip. So Jesus knows his disciples well. He knows their background. He knows their resources. He knows what their capabilities are. And so he asked the one who would be able to give an earthly response. And so he asked Philip, where's the closest Costco? But notice Philip's response. Jesus' question is a location question. Where? But how does Philip respond? A money response, a cost response. He just totally glances over the idea of where to go, and he says, Jesus, that's not, you don't, the, one, there's no market enough for 5,000 people, but that alone, we don't even have the money for it. 200 denarii is not enough to feed these people, Jesus. Even if everyone just took a small little crumb and passed it to the left, it won't be enough. 200 denarii with 200 days of labor. That was how great the need was, and Philip was saying, Jesus, your request is not fair. It's impossible of what you're asking of me. What you're asking me to do, I cannot do. There's no power that resides in me, Jesus, that I'm capable of feeding this multitude of people. But that's how Jesus works. Jesus brings us to a point of total inadequacy many times so that we can realize how truly, truly and utterly dependent upon him we are. And that's how he grows us. The situation was hopeless, and Jesus was bringing his disciples to the point of seeing that unless their situation was not entered in by Jesus himself providing a miracle, there was no way out. Philip's reply is really telling of us as a culture, as 21st century Americans. And it's hard to hear, but I need to say it. Money is not the answer to your problems. But we live like it is. And Jesus is asking you, showing you, telling you, that money is not the answer. He is the answer, but it's totally uncomfortable to be tested. And that was the point. Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he asked Philip, why? To test him. If you're like me, you don't like tests. When I was in school, I loved listening to the teacher, right? I loved learning, hated taking tests. Now, why? Why was that? Because tests showed who I really was. I didn't have resources. I couldn't ask my friend. I couldn't pull out my notes. I couldn't open the book. I couldn't get help. I couldn't get resources out there. It all came from in here and from here. And when I took a test, I knew I was being held accountable, and I didn't want to do it. But I needed it because it showed me the man that I really was. And so Jesus is putting Philip and Andrew and his disciples in a totally unfair situation because they were not capable of addressing it. But that's just how Jesus works. He takes us out of our comfort zones to stretch us. And he tells us that unless you follow me, even to the edge of life, you'll never really truly trust me. You'll never truly know that I am to be trusted. You never are never going to really appreciate how truly dependent upon me that you really are. Do you know your very next breath is given to you because Jesus says, so be done. Do you live like that? I don't live like that. I'm making my plans, I'm making my dreams, I'm putting things in motion, I'm so busy managing my life that I don't have time for Jesus to put me to a test. But Jesus loves you. and he loves me. Because he does, he tests us. And so Andrew, seeing that Philip was under the gun and not wanting to fail the test himself, gave what little he was able to get his hands on, a little boy's lunch. Good job, Andrew, stealing a young boy's lunch. But that's what he brought to Jesus. So he gives it, but it's so funny because he gives it, and what did he do automatically? He says, here's Jesus, you know, 2 fish, 5 loaves, but it's not going to be enough. Like, Jesus, I just hope this just gets me a D minus. It's not going to be enough, but I hope it's just enough. But Jesus doesn't reject it, does he? Jesus receives what little there was. Now that teaches us something. Whenever there is a need, Jesus is calling to give all that we have, no matter how little it is. Jesus knows what you have. You have little because he determined it. You have abundance. You know the only reason you have abundance? Is because Jesus has determined it. Everything comes from his hand. Not only your breath, but also your bank account. Everything comes from him. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven. And so if you have little, then follow Jesus' example here. Jesus took the little, 2 loaves, 2 fish, 5 loaves. He turned up his eyes to heaven, and he gave thanks for it. He gave thanks. So instead of us complaining about how little we have, we should rather give thanks for God for what we do have and trust him to make it go further. Because Jesus desires to provide for us. He provided for the 5,000. They all ate to the full. They filled up. Then there was leftovers. But I think this story has a deeper current running through it that we have to pause to truly appreciate here. I think it's the heartbeat of the gospel that's the foundation of the story. And it's this, that the gospel moves us from sympathy to empathy. It moves us from sympathy to empathy. Now, two words, but we say, well, Timothy, they're the same word, right? Sympathy and empathy. We use them interchangeably. Let me give you an example. Sympathy is you sitting down after dinner, watching TV, watching your favorite show, and then a video of a dog who's probably like 5 meals behind and probably needs to be cleaned, and puppy dog eyes are staring you straight into your soul. And if that is not bad enough, then Sarah McLachlan comes on. And you go to your dark place. Because you see this poor, helpless animal, and you just want to jump into that screen and grab that puppy and give it all of your love and all your attention. But what do? If you're like me, as soon as you hear that song in the arms of the angel, you go, click. I can't go there. It's too much for me. I can't handle it right now. And so that's sympathy. Sympathy is a movement of your emotion for someone who's in a dark place. So if someone's in a hole, in a pit, and you come across them and you see their situation, and they're struggling, you know, what do we do? Let's examine ourselves real quickly. We always say, hey, how are you doing? And what's the response you always say? Everything's great. How are you doing? Great. But none of us are great. No one on the possibility in the history of earth can be that great as much as we say we're great or we're good. But have you had that one person actually be honest with you and say, man, I can't pay my bills. My marriage is struggling. My son's about to get kicked out of school. And the mood changes. So what do you want to do? You want to disconnect. You want to change the channel. And so you transition out of that conversation as quickly as you can because you emotionally don't want to go there. And so what do you start doing in your head? What do you start doing in your mind? You start saying, well, I know that person. That person, it was just a matter of time that person got in that pit, the way they were living their lives, the decision they were making, the way they were talking, how they were spending their money, how they're spending their time. And so we start judging. You start judging. But sympathy is not the gospel. God did not see us in our misery, in our sin, and say, I feel sorry for them. Let me go on with my day. You see, sympathy at the end of the day doesn't connect, it disconnects us from people. It drives this connection. But empathy, on the other hand, is different. Empathy puts you in someone else's shoes. Empathy fuels your connection with that person. And that is the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't even look down upon heaven and look down upon our situation and feel sorry for us and then judge us, but rather what did he do? He had an empathetic response and he lowered himself into our pit to connect with us, to live life the way we lived, to suffer the way we suffered, to face hardships the way we faced them. Because he loves us. That's empathy. Teresa Wiseman, she's a scholar, a nursing scholar, and she writes in a journal for nurses. And if anyone needs empathy, it's nurses. Ministering to people, some of them on their deathbed. And you know, a nurse, if you're ever in the hospital, the nurse you remember is not the one who's necessarily on time with your meds, but the one who gave you your meds, but then also empathize with you, who cared for you and listened to you. So she writes four things on how to be effective at empathy. And we can learn this here. This can be helpful for us. First is perspective taking, seeing the world through other person's eyes. But in order for me to see the world through someone else's eyes, what does it require me to do? It requires me to put my pride and myself aside for a moment. And in order to do that, to see it from their perspective, I need to reserve harsh judgment. I can't be quick to judge. Because love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, is not quick to judge. It's slow to judge. Slow. So harsh judgment of another person, this is what she writes, harsh judgment of another person's situation not only discounts their experience, but discounts the person. You see that? When we take their perspective, when we put ourselves in their shoes, and we reserve harsh judgment, and we get to see who they are in life from their perspective, I'm not saying they're right. They made bad decisions, most likely, that got them where they're at. No, but we all do. But I'm going to reserve judgment just for a little bit. And as a result, thirdly, she says you need to recognize the emotions in other people. In order to recognize what they're going through, it requires not just hearing them, but listening to them. And that's so difficult to do because I lead with my emotions. I lead with my emotions. I don't have time for your emotions. You're mad? I don't care. I'm mad. You should listen to me. But we don't want to listen to others. It requires us to put our emotions to the side. But fourthly, it requires us to communicate their emotions back to them. That's a powerful display of the gospel. Tell me that's not the gospel. That resonates for us because that's the gospel. Jesus became man, took our perspective. What else can you do besides that? Jesus didn't come into the world but to condemn the world, as John says, but through him, the world might be what? Saved. Jesus reserves judgment. And Jesus ministers to us. He cares for us. He listens to our emotions. He cares for us. And look at this. I mean, come on. Hebrews 4, it's so clear. Hebrews 4:15. What type of high priest do we have? What type of Jesus do we worship? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to what? Empathize with our weakness. We have a high priest who desires to empathize with you, with your weakness. How amazing is that? I don't deserve that. But that is what I get in the gospel. But we, by nature, what do we want to do? We want to associate with the popular, with the wealthy, with the powerful, with the people who have their act together. Those are people we want to listen to, we want to spend time with, we want to engage, we want to be known as that. We don't want to associate people who are weak, who've made a wreck of their lives, what do we want to do? We want to judge them because then we feel better about our wreck. But the gospel calls us to a greater love and a greater existence, for us to be a greater church, because we have a high priest who empathizes with our weakness. We have a high priest who is tempted in every way as we're tempted, yet without sin. And so what is the desire to do? What does it cause us to do? What does it motivate us to do? Worship that high priest. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. People of God, Jesus was not only sympathetic to the people's needs, he was empathetic as well. And what greater expression of connection can Jesus give us in this? He says in John 5:35, Jesus said, I'm not just coming to give you bread, barley loaves. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Jesus desires to connect with his people. But what was their response? Once they realized what happened, that the miracle happened, once they realized what happened? Wait, it was that little boy? What? Wait, we're all eating from his basket? Wait, what? Imagine this chain of confession, of testimony, of witnessing happening one to another, all the way through the crowd, 5,000 people, which are the men. Most likely there were men and women and children there, so this number can be north of double digits, 10,000, 15,000 people there. But the gospel radically transformed them on the spot. But they didn't respond in a God-honoring way. Many times we don't either when we hear the gospel. They're responding in a self-centered way. They desire to take Jesus and to make him king. And what did John use? By force. And Jesus knew what was in their hearts, so he retreated. He connects with them in their need, but in their sinfulness, he disconnects. And why did he disconnect? Even his disconnection was an act of grace. Why? Because if you look in Acts, two accounts of insurrections, Jewish men who tried to lead Israel out of slavery to Rome, what happened to them? Not only were the leaders, the men, the leaders of those insurrections, of those rebellions, die, but everyone who followed them died as well. And Jesus knew what was in their heart. So what did he do? He retreated. Because his gospel, his message, the message of his kingdom, is not that the masses will give their lives for him, but rather that he will give his life for them. You see, the truth of the gospel is that we come to God, we come to Jesus with the scraps of our lives. We feast on his abundance, and we all go home with leftovers. Let us pray. Father, you are so good. We don't deserve you. And we don't. That's just the truth. But Lord, you're so gracious to us. Lord, you're patient with us. You are slow to anger. And thanks be to God, that's your character. Because I've done many things in my life to cause you to anger. Lord, I've been rebellious. I've been ornery. I've been self-centered. I've been prideful. I defended my kingdom before defending your kingdom. I fought to advance my agenda rather than sacrificing my pride for your agenda. And I ask that you would renew me and shape me and cleanse me and restore me. Lord Jesus, I give my life to you because you first gave yours to me. And that sacrifice, your sacrifice on that cross, Lord, and your praise will ever be on our lips. And we praise you again this morning because of the great salvation you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us worship God.